Well, welcome to Oak Grove Church. For those who are visiting, my name is Josh, and I am the only pastor here today. Right? We have Brad on, our lead pastor, on sabbatical, and we have Grant with the youth missions trip, and I am the music pastor here, and I do community stuff like Fun Feed Soccer. So thank you to Samuel, Zach, and John for who have been leading the last few weeks for me while I take the pulpit, which has been fantastic. So we've been in Genesis, so if you want to grab your Bibles, turn to Genesis 3. We've been talking about royals, what it means to be royalty, what it means to be children of the king, children of the King Most High. And what are we, as God's children, entitled to? What are the perks and privileges that we have of being royal? And we first looked at, the first week, humanity as being God's image bearers. So all of humanity, regardless of your standing in Christ, all have the perk or privilege of being made in the image of God, being made in the image of the King of the universe. And so because of that, every person has value. Every person has dignity, and every person has worth. All human life, regardless of economic standing, regardless of race and culture, all human life is to be respected and to be lifted up. And then last week, we talked about God pursued us. We saw how God, who was offended at the fall by our betrayal, continued throughout history to pursue his children. And that's the perk that we have of being children of God, is that even though we're the ones who left him, he still continued to pursue us. He still continued to love us and to make a way for us. We saw a serpent lie and manipulate God's creation because he was envious of the Imago Dei. He was envious of the image of God that he put into his most beloved creation, you and I. Then we saw a mighty king pursue. We walked through the promises found in the Old Testament. We looked at Noah. We looked at Abraham, looked at Moses, we looked at David. We looked at how these individuals were extremely flawed people, and yet God still chose to make a promise or a covenant with them to redeem man. God seeks after us in spite of our sin, and God wants us right now. He wants you in your current state. He doesn't want a better version of you. He doesn't want a future perfect version of you. He wants you currently where you're at right now. And so this week, we're going to continue the story. First, we saw that we're created in the image of God, and then God pursued us throughout history. And then we're going to see how God restores us, or how God redeems us. And we're going to be in verse 21, Genesis 3, 21, and I'm going to take the rest of the morning to build off that verse. But if we read that verse alone, it seems kind of weird and out of place, so I'm going to have to lay a lot of groundwork before we get there. And so I want you to get back in Genesis 3, starting in verse 9, and you're going to read with me there. Follow along. It says, Genesis 3, 9. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave me to be, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was mother of all living. 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and the flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So here we see consequences of Adam and Eve's betrayal. We see what happened when they betray God, or when they turn their back on God and go against his word. When they try to become the God of their own life, we're going to start to look at these consequences. Let's look at Eve first. First thing he says to her is, I'm going to multiply your pain in giving birth. In pain, you will give birth. Sorry, ladies. Eve's fault. Blame her. Her desire will be contrary to her husband. It will be in opposition to her husband. This means that there will be a continuous struggle in the marriage. Husband and wife will struggle for leadership. Was it not enough that we lost a relationship with God, and that relationship was broken, but was it not enough that the relationship between husband and wife now had to be broken? So we see a distortion between the relationship between, first and foremost, God and his creation, but then we see a distortion in the relationship between husband and wife. God's design was for man to lead, and the woman complements him in that role. She was to be his helper. We see in Genesis 1 and 2 that Eve's role was to be the helper to Adam, to be his partner, to have harmony in marriage, to multiply the earth, to make some babies. Not in pain, but now because of the fall, pain multiplied. It's no surprise that the major consequence for Eve targeted her most important roles. So Eve's most important roles as a woman was to be a wife and a mother. So the consequences of their actions or betrayal against God hit at the two very things she was supposed to be, a wife and a mother. Eve will have the sinful desire to oppose Adam, to overthrow his leadership, which is in complete opposition to God's original plan. Ladies, don't worry. I know I'm talking about Eve a lot. We're going to get to deadbeat Adam in a minute. It's all right. She even gets a new name, okay? Her first name, woman, means bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Wow, Adam is such romantic, isn't he? You're a woman, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Ah, dude's an idiot. Anyway, super, super literal guy. Some of you know who I'm talking about. There's people out there, you're just super literal and just, no, take it. So you think Adam would have been like, no, I'm not going to name you Eve. I'm going to name you Jezebel or Delilah. Because now, girl, you set me up, so your new name is Traitor. You know, Adam and Traitor. That would have been a good deal, right? But no, he names her Eve, which means mother of all living, which is a sign of hope. Hope will come. Look at 15. He goes, I will put enmity between you and the woman. And between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is foreshadowing to the coming of Jesus. The offspring of the woman will destroy the serpent, or the offspring of the serpent. See, put yourself in this context. We're in the garden. We have all this perfect life. Everything's perfect. We betray God. We hide from God. And then God comes and says, and he starts laying out consequences for them. But even in the middle of his consequences, he offers hope. Even in the middle of the consequence, he shows the foreshadowing to his son. He had already put a plan in place, already had a plan in place, the moment we fell. It wasn't like he was like, ah, shoot, what am I going to do now? Immediately, the plan was put into place for the coming of Jesus Christ. So the king's plan to restore his children was already set there. Now let's take a look at Adam. His main task was what? To subdue the earth. His main task was to have dominion over the earth. So whatever that looked like in the garden, pre-fall, we don't know. I'm assuming it was pretty legit, right? You could plant stuff and it would come up. Everything he touched turned to gold, so to say. I'm sure he really enjoyed what he was doing. It's completely different today. Some of you know, some of you hate work. Genesis gives us the sense that work was pleasurable. Work was something to aspire to want to do. Now we have Mondays. Y'all know what I'm talking about, right? So his main task was to do the earth. But the ground then became cursed. Work is going to be awful. No matter how much you love your job, it still feels like work. It still feels like, there's something better I could be doing. I mean, not me, right? Just make sure you guys are clear. I like what I do. Just so you don't think I'm, no, never mind. You will sweat. You will have pain. Having dominion is going to be painstakingly difficult. It's going to be awful. But guess what? You still have to have dominion over the earth, and it's not going to be fun. So like Eve, his role in the marriage was distorted as well. Instead of leading his wife with compassion and love, instead of guarding his wife, instead of caring for his wife, he will try to rule over her in a domineering way. And so we see that everywhere in today's culture. It's everywhere. We see deadbeat husbands who won't lead spiritually, who check out of family matters. They work, come home, they do the thing, they go to bed, maybe play a few video games in between. And our whole culture has a sense of men can't do anything right. We see an attack on the man. We see wives who run the family. Wives drag the family to church instead of the husband. They are the responsible ones. They keep the family in order. They keep their moron in line. They are the problem solvers. So, but before the fall, marriage was a harmonious partnership. But marriage, like our Imago Dei, was distorted. It became a fearfully deformed. And then if that wasn't enough, all right, God, yeah, we sinned. These consequences sure seem like a lot. Can we be done now? Ever had a child who's like, but Dad, this already happened to me. And you're like, no, something more is coming. Death came into the world. From dust you came, to dust you will return. As if all that stuff before wasn't enough. I mean, to me, in our earthly frame of mind, we're like, yeah, that's fair. He dropped the hammer of death. What he promised would happen. In Genesis 2, he promised, if you eat of the tree of life, you will surely die. But what the serpent said wouldn't happen, happened. He said, you won't die. You'll become like gods. But you will surely die as a consequence and the final punishment for their betrayal, for their uprising, for their rebellion against God. You will surely die. And then God banishes them from the garden so that they could not return and eat of the tree of life. Let's look at 22. It says, and the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So they couldn't even return to their home. They even lost the privilege of being in the Garden of Eden. They lost the privilege. So they couldn't return and eat of the tree of life. So we don't want these geniuses living forever, right? I mean, they look at the mess they already got us in. You know, we don't need forever of Adam and Eve. But like a loving parent, when a good parent disciplines their child, they prescribe an appropriate amount of discipline. And after the discipline has been carried out, the good parent still pursues their child. We saw that last week. They still love their child. They still guide and direct their child towards a full life, towards a productive life. They still want what's best for their child. Like a loving parent, God still loved his children. God still pursued his kids. And in this story, we see a beautiful representation of how we are to be as parents. God provided a way to redemption, a way to restoration. Let's look at 21, a verse that seems to be overlooked quite often. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Now that's weird, right? In all of this, why would that verse be in there? Why would he care if they had clothes? They didn't have clothes before, but why would they care now? They had just betrayed him. They went and hid from him. They had already shown their sewing skills, okay? They already were covered. But like that good parent that he is, God still cared for them. He cared that they were in shame. He cared that they were naked. And he knew they were ashamed. He knew they hid. Why did they hide? They hid because they were ashamed. So he clothed them. But notice how God didn't clothe them with more leaves. He very well could have just been like, here, geniuses, take more, and then let's take this thread and sew it together. No, something had to die in order to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. In order for the skins to be used, something had to die. And the animal had to be sacrificed to cover the shame. And again, we see God working towards restoration. Even in the middle of all this chaos, the consequences, the punishment for leaving him, for betraying him, this is the second instance within here that we see God working towards restoration. An animal has to be sacrificed to cover the shame. And again, do you see the parallel to the Old Testament sacrificial system? In the Old Testament, in order to be right with God or to have your sins covered, you need to go bring a sacrifice to the priest at the temple. And the blood of that sheep or dove would cover your sins temporarily. It temporarily satisfied God's wrath towards us. And this brings us to the cross. The offspring of Eve, Jesus. Jesus, the lamb that was sacrificed for us. On December 11th, 1936, keeping with our royal theme, King Edward VIII of the United Kingdom abdicated the throne. He had been king for about a year, and he gave up the throne. Who watches The Crown? It's okay, just admit it, it's all right. We're not taking role. Okay, all right. I watched a few episodes. Sorry, I couldn't get into it. My wife loves it. Anyway, they talk about King Edward here. But he was king of one of the most powerful nations. He gave up that right as king to pursue a woman that he loved. I'm not going to go into it anymore because he was an awful person. But you see the correlation. 2,000 years ago, the King of Kings gave up his right as king. He abdicated his throne to come to earth. Philippians 2, 6 through 8 says this. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and he found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The King of Kings gave up his throne for those he loved. He came to earth as a servant. So like the animal skin, he died to cover our nakedness. Like the Old Testament sacrifices, he died to cover our shame. He died to cover our sin. He died to atone for our offense against the mighty king. For Jesus also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. He was despised. He was rejected by men, a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. By his wounds, we are made whole. By his death, we have been justified. We have been made right. By his death, we have been redeemed. By his death, we have been restored. And by his death, we live. Our king is not dead. He's alive. He beat the grave, he beat death, and he ascended back into heaven to declare and regain his throne. He reigns forever. And so he was the atonement for our sins. He atoned for our wickedness. He was the perfect sacrifice. No longer must an animal die to cover our shame. No longer do we need to go to a temple to make amends for our guilt, for our sin. Jesus' blood was the eternal redemption. It was the once for all sacrifice. See, in that moment, when he's hanging on the cross, his death satisfied God's wrath towards you and me. It satisfied it. The theological term is propitiation. It's the act of appeasing God. God's wrath was set against us at the fall. Like a mighty king whose subjects rebel against him, he pushes the rebellion down. His full wrath is on display. We see the wrath of God poured out on the earth during the flood. And on Jesus, on the cross, he bore the entire wrath of God. Think about that. The God who made the heavens and the earth, God who made the galaxies billions of light years away, who holds it all in his hands, who in the flood poured out just a tiny bit of his wrath, and it flooded the whole earth and destroyed everybody except for one man. All that wrath was put on Jesus for you and me. John Murray says this. He goes, the doctrine of propitiation is precisely this, that God loved the objects of his wrath so much that he gave his own son to the end or to death, that by his blood should make provision for the removal of this wrath. So Jesus was our substitute. It was us who deserved God's wrath. It was us who deserved to be hung on a tree. It was us who deserved to have nails driven into our hands and our feet. It was us who deserved to have a spear driven into our side, to be beat beyond recognition. That was our future. But Jesus was our substitute. It was us who deserved God's wrath, but he took our place. Millard Erickson says, by substituting himself for us, Jesus actually bore the punishment due us. He appeased the Father and effected a reconciliation between God and humankind. He effected a restoration between our relationship with God. So through Jesus, our relationship with God has been reconciled. It has been restored. What was lost in the garden was found in the death of Jesus. He redeemed us. You know, he didn't have to. He would have been right. God would have been right to destroy Adam and Eve at that very moment. If he snapped his fingers, done. You think Thanos is pretty legit when he snaps his fingers, right? Some of you know what I'm talking about. But if God would just even thought, you're done, I'm done with you. I gave you everything. I gave you everything. You even had me. You didn't want it. You wanted to be like me, so yeah, you're done. Back to dust. See, Adam. He could have done that. And he would have been right to do so. He would have been justified in his actions. He could still be holy. Instead, he gave us a book. Because our story could have ended at Genesis 3:13. Read to Genesis 3:13. That could have been it. The next verse 14 would have been, and God destroyed everyone. It would have been a very short book. But no, instead God gave us 66 books dedicated to the story of God. He gave us 66 books that tell of a king searching far and wide for his bride. 66 books that make up the greatest story ever told. It's a story of grace. It's a story of grace. The free and unmerited favor of God. It's grace. It's that which we do not deserve, that which we did not nor cannot earn. All one must do to restore the late relationship lost in the fall is to fall into God, fall into grace. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. You, church. You, me. For by grace, we have been saved. And this is not our own doing, it is a gift of God. A gift. Come on. Think of your worst enemy. You shouldn't have any of your Christians, but just bear with me for a minute. Put that in your mind. Think of someone that, you know, the worst person in the history of the planet. Think of that person. And then now think to yourself, I'm going to give that person a good gift. That doesn't make sense. Why would anyone do that? What must I do to be saved? What must I do to receive forgiveness? What must I do to be restored? Put your faith in Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men which by we must be saved. I know what some of you are thinking. You don't know what I've done. I'm not a good person. You don't know my thoughts. You don't know the evil desires that stir up within me. You know, the hate, the malice, the lust, the pride, envy. You don't know those types of things. My struggles are too great, but guess what? His grace goes further. His grace goes further than your pride. His grace goes further than your addictions, your drug addiction, your alcohol addiction, your porn addiction. His grace goes further than your hate. His grace goes further than your failures. His grace goes further than your pursuit of perfection. His grace goes further so that you can be restored. You can be made right before the King of Kings, the creator of the universe. You can be made right. He doesn't see your depravity. He doesn't see that you're fearfully deformed. He sees his son, Jesus. He looks at you and he sees his beloved son. The sacrifice, the once for all sacrifice. So stop trying to be your own God. Stop trying to do what Adam and Eve did. It didn't work out for them. Surrender. Surrender. There's so many times I myself have been guilty of putting myself on the throne. I know best. I got this. I got this, God. It's not about that. We saw last week, David. Oh man, the guy's messed up. He didn't come to God at a later date. He didn't commit all these atrocities, affair, adultery, murder, showing lack of faith in God. He didn't do all that stuff and then get his heart right. He didn't do that. He was with God through it all. God was with him through it all. And the thing about David that we need to learn is, yeah, he's a very flawed human being. But you know what? God used him. God used him in spite of who he was. That's the beauty of grace. It goes further so that you can be restored. You can be made right before the King of Kings. So instead of seeing your treason, instead of seeing what you did in the garden, instead of seeing the betrayal, he sees the blood of Jesus and he sees you as royal, a child of the King. Let's pray. Father, we can't thank you enough for the unmerited favor that you have bestowed upon us. God, we can't imagine what life would be like without your pursuit of us. God, the way you pursued after us and called us to be your children. God, I pray now for those who are struggling with their identity, God. It's in you. God, we have been washed and covered in your blood. By the sweet, sweet name of Jesus, we have redemption. We have restoration. So, Father, I pray now that as your Spirit impresses on the hearts of us today, God, that we will not ignore that call. We will not ignore what you're calling us to, whether it be to seek restoration with a friend or a family member, whether it be to seek restoration with you. Father, we're in awe of how you so lavishly poured out on us your grace, your redemption, and your love. And it's for your beautiful name we pray. Amen.